on performance. This idea that if I did good, God loved me, and if I did bad, God removed his love. To the point that as a teenager, when I had done so bad, I believed God had completely removed his love and I could never receive it again. We can get this performance mentality of God so easily. It's a natural thinking in our world. Everything in our world is performance-based. Everything is about reward and punishment. If we do well, we receive. If we do bad, we suffer. It happens in our school programs. It happens in the workplace. Even some families can operate like that. It's all performance-based, punishment and reward. And this sense of lavish grace to unworthy, undeserving people is at the heart of the gospel, but so unfamiliar in our natural minds. If we have that performance mentality about Christianity, it creates a legalism, a dutiful behavior, but not a behavior that comes out of a heart transformed or empowered through a delight in God and his grace. Simple illustration I have of that, I've probably said it before, is the mother with the boy in church, and they stand up to sing and he stays sitting down, and she says, "Stand up." He says, "No." She said, "You stand up." So he stands up. And then he whispers to her, "On the outside I'm standing up, but in my heart I'm still sitting down." There's no changed heart, you see. It's all dutiful outward performance. What changes the heart? What changes the heart from legalism and performance and duty to a delight to do the things of God? What changes the heart is grasping the lavishness of his grace toward us who are unworthy and undeserving, who can never perform enough to earn his favor. We get a wonderful picture of that grace, I suggest, in the book of Ruth. And as we move through the book of Ruth in the person of Boaz, the rich landowner, he becomes for us a picture of grace. He becomes for us a picture of a man's whose own life and heart is actually transformed by the lavish grace of God, and who functions not out of mere duty, but he functions out of a delight in the things of God, and he functions in an extreme and abundant way. And as he does that, he shows us what God is like toward us in all our brokenness and need. In Boaz, we see a picture of transforming grace. And so I just want to ask at the outset, as we look at these verses, what is grace like? And the first thing I want to say is that grace is lavish. Grace is lavish. Again, if you don't know the book of Ruth, you don't know this little story, a quick summary. There was a famine in the land. This story happens in the same period of history as the book of Judges. And the people are probably actually under God's judgment because they've rebelled against him. And so famine may be part of that judgment. And so this man called Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons, and they leave Israel, they leave God's place, and they go to a foreign place, a place where idols are worshipped, a place called Moab. And while there, Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi a widow. And then her two sons, who have married Moabite ladies, they also die, leaving two widowed daughter-in-laws. And Naomi turns back to Israel. And one of the daughters doesn't come, but Ruth says, "I'll never leave you." And she comes back to Israel. So she's a foreigner and she's a stranger. And these two ladies come back. And being widows in that culture, they have no visible means of support. But they're a couple of ladies without people to look after them, people to represent them, people to provide for them. The Old Testament recognized how difficult it is to be a widow in that period of history, and so God made many laws to care for the widows because he knew what a struggle life would be for them. And so they come back, and one of the ways of them being able to find food for themselves is this practice of gleaning. The law said to those who harvested their fields only to go over it once, to leave the corners, to leave what was missed lying on the ground, not to be greedy and to try and gobble it all up, but to leave it so that people like the widows could actually find free food. What a grace is already in that. And so Ruth, this foreign young widowed woman, starts gleaning in the field of Boaz. She has no expectations. She feels a sense of need and her unworthiness and undeservingness. And as she gleans in the field, the landowner called Boaz comes and he speaks to her. He notices her. And he speaks words of kindness to her. He asks her to stay gleaning in his field and to be safe there and not to go to some other field where she could be attacked. We looked at that last week, but as the story goes on in verses 14 to 18, where we're looking at this morning, he just keeps giving her more. He just keeps lavishing goodness on her. So she goes from nothing to being able to glean food to ending up with excess. You see that pattern? He allows her to glean. And then at the mealtime in verse 14, he says, come here and eat. Eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate. Listen to these words. She ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Now this is a picture of grace, you see. Grace takes us from there. In all our sin and brokenness, it doesn't just bring us halfway to a place of tolerance. It takes us all the way to give us everything that we need in Christ Jesus. She ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And then Boaz says to his young men in the field, let her glean among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and also put out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So now he's saying, not just pick up what's left over, but actually make more leftovers. And then it says, verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening, then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Well, that's a weird word. What is an ephah of barley? Well, if you check the footnote, if you're a good student and you look at the footnote, it says probably about 22 litres, which might be about 15 kilograms of grain. So you know when you buy a bag of flour at the supermarket, it's 1.5 kilos? So 10 of those. Day one, she goes home with 15 kilos of food. That's food for weeks and weeks for these two widows. I don't know how she carried it home, actually. She's probably a great tramper, you know, could carry that weight on her back. Do you see? There's a picture in Boaz of the lavish grace of God. Ruth was a Moabitess. She would have been a worshipper of idols. In Moab, maybe even idols that were worshipped by the sacrifice of children. And God has led her to Israel and led her to the field of Boaz. So like us in our spiritual journey, we go from the idol tables of this world to begging to ultimately feasting at the table of our Heavenly Father, from dust and ashes to the bread of heaven. That's what grace is. See, we are mistaken, as a reminder here. We are mistaken. And we rob ourselves when we try to find the answers and life and security and significance or joy at the idol tables. Those idol tables are what somebody has described as a banquet in the grave. They might look nice, but they never satisfy. They lead to death. But God in grace in Jesus Christ wants to lead us to his own table, to real life, to fullness of life, to everlasting life. And this is grace, that he lavishes it upon us. As one writer has said, he doesn't just allow us grudging admission to glean in his field, he invites us to his table to partake at his feast. There's a great little hymn called He Giveth More Grace. I'm just going to read the whole three verses to you. It says this: He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is the grace we have to understand to liberate us from the legalism of a performance mentality, from a dutiful Christianity to a Christianity that delights in the God who so lavishes grace. The lavish grace of God is emphasized for us by the fact that we don't deserve it. That's the very point of grace. It is poured out on those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. See, Ruth. Ruth, what could she deserve in this context? How could she earn anything? What she gets is so freely given. That's how the scriptures describes us. You know that great passage Chris preached to us on, this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 really tells us where the beginning point for us is. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's a very negative picture, but it's the real picture. We're spiritually dead. We follow our own desires. We follow the way of the evil one, and we are by nature children of wrath. We stand under the judgment of God that we deserve everlasting punishment. That means we can't perform. We could never do enough to make it right with God. We cannot bring ourselves out of death to life. It must all be of grace, and that's what the gospel says. It is all of grace, freely given. Verse 4 of Ephesians, after it has spelled out that picture of our desperate situation, which we can do nothing about, says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then Paul goes on to show how that grace is lavish. He makes us alive. And then he raises us up spiritually and he seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. We have this heavenly, everlasting, royal inheritance in Christ. We've gone from spiritually dead, following the ways of this world under the wrath of God, to being resurrected sons and daughters of the living God. That's lavish grace. All of this, see, is to experience what Naomi actually talks about in the passage, is the loving kindness of God. I've said it before and I'll say it again if you haven't heard it. There's a word in the Old Testament that describes God's love. In the Hebrew, it's the word hesed. And Ruth uses that word in verse 20 when she hears, Naomi uses the word, when she hears about Boaz, she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That word kindness there is that hesed word. It's a rich word. It means steadfast love, great mercy, great love. The Authorized Version calls it the multitude of God's mercies. Another version calls it his abundant loving kindness. It's that tender love of God where he reaches out to a needy people and he makes them his own, and he will never leave them nor forsake them, and he will continue to work in their lives. You know, there's a great verse where that word appears. It's the last verse in Psalm 23 where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When it says surely goodness and mercy, that word mercy is the chesed word. It's the loving kindness. That's what will follow his people all the days of their life through everything, to bring them to feasting in the Father's house. Grace is life-changing as we receive it to the undeserving. This is a picture that's spelled out all through the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. God says, "I set my love upon you not because you were bigger or better than anybody else. No, I did that simply because I love you. I've committed to love you and I will love you." What the book of Ruth is pointing towards for us as well as we think about that is that that grace and that love comes in a person. See, in the story of Ruth, it actually comes in the person of Boaz. You know, it could be a romance novel. He's kind of like the hero riding in on his white horse. But he becomes a picture for us of another person, the person through whom the grace of God is lavished upon us. In verse 20, when Ruth has told Naomi about Boaz, she says, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now that's a whole interesting concept. That concept becomes louder and clearer in the next two chapters. What does it mean to say Boaz is a redeemer? It's an Old Testament concept where someone was called a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means related to us, related. And he's a redeemer. He's someone who can rescue us, because he's related to us. Let me read a quote here. "A kinsman redeemer was obliged to buy back his relatives if they fell into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery." You see, as a close relative, they had an obligation to rescue someone who'd ended up having to go into slavery. Under certain circumstances, here's the next big obligation. Under certain circumstances, the kinsman redeemer also had an obligation to marry the widow and raise up a child for a brother who had died childless. Now, this was part of the promise that God's people would inherit the land. So if a man dies and he's left no child to inherit his land, that land is lost. And so there was an obligation on the nearest relative to actually marry the widow, raise up a child who would not inherit his own stuff, but would inherit the dead man's stuff. That's pretty cool. Don't worry about it. Just got eyes here. He is here. So the kinsman redeemer, and Boaz is actually one of these people who could be this person for Ruth. So we'll see how that works out. But this is actually ultimately pointing to the fact that we are like Ruth, in need, who have a kinsman redeemer. And our kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews that spell that out for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of Jesus in this way: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." This is Jesus. He calls us his brothers and sisters. He came in the flesh because he's related to us. And then it says in verses 14 to 17 of Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See that? kinsman redeemer, rescues us from the ultimate slavery to the fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And it's in him that we receive lavish grace, not just being able to glean grain and take home a big bag full of grain. He brings us into the kingdom of Christ. He forgives all our sins and he gives us everlasting life. And he did it by giving his own life upon the cross. Well, that's grace, you see. And what does grace do for us? Grace has the power to transform our hearts. You see, in this story, Naomi's heart is being transformed. Originally, she had said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. But you see in verse 20, her heart is beginning to soften again as God shows his faithfulness, and she begins to say, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken us." She begins to see that God is at work in his lavish grace, and so she calls him, and she calls Boaz, blessed. Grace can change our hearts when we really understand, when we meditate deeply in what it means. Grace has changed so many hearts through the history of the world, and there's a wonderful story of grace that I love, and I've explained it before, but you know that it's this man, Louis Zamperini. There's that book called Unbroken. It was made into a movie. I told you kind of the first part of the story. I didn't tell you the second part. And in the movie that Angelina Jolie made of his life, she didn't tell the second part either. Louis Zamperini began life as kind of a juvenile criminal. And he was kind of brought out of that by learning to run, and he discovered he was a fast runner. And he actually ran in the 1936 Olympics. In 1938, he ran a mile in 4 minutes and 12 seconds. But the war broke out. He ended up in the Air Force. His plane came down in the Pacific Ocean, and he ended up, he and another guy, floating on a rubber dinghy in the Pacific Ocean for 47 days. I think they were eating albatrosses or something, and surviving. And when their raft actually landed on land, they looked up and there was a Japanese warship, and they immediately became prisoners of war after all that harrowing experience. And he spent 2 years in a prisoner of war camp where he suffered even more than he'd suffered in the rubber dinghy. And the leader of the prisoner of war camp took a particular dislike to him, maybe because he was athletic, and just tormented him for the whole rest of the war. When he came out at the end of the war, he was still alive. And after the war, he became an alcoholic. And his life was filled with bitterness. He decided that the only way he could rescue himself from what he'd become was to go back to Japan, find the man who'd tormented him, and kill him. And so vengeance became his god. Became an alcoholic. He'd married a lovely woman called Cynthia, and she was filing for divorce. And in 1949, she went to a young Billy Graham evangelistic crusade and found Christ. And she told him he should go. Actually, she said, after she found Christ, she said, I'm not going to divorce you, but you need to go and hear what he has to say. And so he went and heard, and found himself on his knees seeking forgiveness. And he found the grace of Christ. And this is what it did for him. Let me read what it did for him out of the book. He went back and visited Japan, and he asked about the man who'd tormented him. And he was told that it was believed that the former sergeant, hunted, exiled in despair, had stabbed himself to death. The words washed over Louis. In the prison camp, that man had forced him to live in incomprehensible degradation and violence. Bereft of his dignity, Louis had come to a life lost in darkness and had dashed himself against that man's memory. But on an October night in Los Angeles, at the evangelistic crusade, he found daybreak. That night, the sense of shame and powerlessness that had driven his need to hate the sergeant had vanished. The sergeant was no longer his monster. He was only a man. As he was told of the sergeant's fate, all Louis saw was a lost person, a life now beyond redemption. He felt something that he had never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized that it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted inside him. It was forgiveness. Beautiful and effortless and complete. For Louis Zamperini, the war was over. And it was grace that changed it all. You know that grace? What else does that grace do for us? That grace leads us to serve. When we truly grasp how we have been served by God, our hearts turn to love and serve others. You know, Boaz here, he served an outsider. She was the outsider. She was the kind of person we refer to as them. Those people. Boaz loved her. We are them. We are the outsiders, and God loves us. Our world is full of people we ought not to refer to as them, but our neighbors who need Christ. And that grace leads us through life. Jeremiah says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Surely goodness and loving kindness will lead us through this life to the Father's table. And grace provides for us because he really does love us. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All that we need to get through this life, to grow in him, and to arrive safely at the Father's table. And grace does that even through pain. Through Naomi's pain and Ruth's pain, grace is at work to achieve his everlasting purposes, so we are called to trust in him. I'm going to read this, my closing comment, to sum all of that up. It's actually someone else's word, so I couldn't say it better than this guy says. So this is the end. The remedy for our hard and bitter hearts in the midst of our distress is to ponder God's awesome grace and covenant faithfulness. If we fix our eyes on the glorious grace of God and his costly answer for our deepest need, then we will not so quickly doubt that he will meet all of our other needs. Since the Lord has shown us this covenant faithfulness, will he not order all things well in our lives? In sickness or in health, in poverty or in riches, for better or for worse, all of these conditions come to us as a part of our Father's plan. No, even the bitterest parts of our lives are given to us as part of his perfect plan for us and must in some way work for our blessing. What is more, these hardest of providences comes to us from our Redeemer's nail-scarred hands. The Jesus who commits himself to be with us in the midst of our trials knows what it is to suffer. As a result, he is able to be our refuge in the storm, the one under whose wings we may come and take shelter. He is our Redeemer from and through all kinds of difficulties. Follow the path he sets before you. holding firmly to your faith and knowing that his covenant faithfulness will never leave you nor forsake you. His chesed never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning and will accompany us every step along the hard road of life until our faithful God welcomes us into our heavenly home. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us that we struggle to understand grace. We pray that you would revive our hearts anew in its glory this morning, that it would transform our hearts, transform our lives, transform our journey, and enable us to faithfully show that grace to a needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.